Recently, my son-in-law drove us to Edmonton to a doctor's appointment for my wife. And as we were driving back, I said, this year I've had a more difficult time coming up with a subject for a message on New Year's Day. Now, it is traditional for us to have a service on New Year's Day, and I usually challenge you to something like reading through the Bible. And I understand this morning there's a family here that has read through the Bible with their children. We'll announce that soon, but I am very encouraged by that. I believe in reading the Word of God. And sometimes on New Year's Day, I told you about the calendar and New Year's Day and those kinds of things. But this year, I struggled, and as we drove, they gave me various ideas. Let me give you some of those. What does it mean to live right? Seeking the truth. Sunday morning Christians, standing fast in the last days, or living in perilous times. These were some of the subjects given. Well, a little while later, I began memorizing Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And probably because of where I was in life, I decided to speak on that. And then I found I could call it standing fast in the last days. I found it actually addressed pretty well every subject that was talked about or suggested. So our passage is Ephesians 6, 10 through 20 for most of us here. It will be a very familiar passage, and I invite you to turn to it. Our subject is, I've called it standing strong in the last days. Are we in the last days? Yes. Amen. We're there. It is good for us to be reminded from time to time that we have a big enemy. It is also good to be reminded that the Lord Jesus has defeated Satan. We had the song here this morning, if it hadn't been for our Lord Jesus Christ, I wouldn't be saved. The Lord Jesus has overcome Satan, and we can overcome him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is nothing good to be said about this enemy unless one goes back to before he fell and became Satan, the time when he was known as Lucifer. But he fell, and the names used for him in the Bible give us an indication of his character. He is called Satan. Anybody here know what that means, Satan? An adversary. He is our adversary. He is called devil. Anybody know what that means? Slanderer. Slanderer. The god of this age. The prince of this world. When it talks about world, that's all the lost. The prince of the power of the air. The ruler of darkness. The ruler of darkness. The dragon. The dragon, the deceiver, Apollyon. Anybody know what that means?
Destroyer.
The destroyer, Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Belial, vileness or ruthlessness, the wicked one, the tempter, the accuser of the brethren, an angel of light, the liar, or the father of lies, a murderer, the enemy, and being like a roaring lion. Now, all of that does not make for a pretty picture. Actually, there is no good name for him anywhere. Now, I ask you this morning, do you see Satan as real? Do you see his demons as those beings ever present and all around us? Or do you see these beings as real but far away? Or do you see them as nearby and maybe even attending you? How do you see this enemy? I am amazed, actually, among our people at the ignorance of the devil and Satan and demons. Paul will warn us in this passage about Satan and his demonic host and show him as our ever-present enemy. And what Paul gives us in this passage is a command regarding how we are to face this enemy, and then the means of fulfilling that command. We will only be able to rush over this subject, but here is a reminder for this new year we have just entered. We look then first at the command as Paul gives it in verse 10. Now, if you are a Christian, and if you are making progress in your Christianity, you will come under the attack of some of Satan's demons. There's no question about that. You can rest assured you will come under that attack. This coming year, it will happen. It may have happened already. He will destroy you if he can. He is a very real threat. And since I have a little extra time this morning, I want to tell you a little story. Dan reminded me here that a number of years ago, I had spoken to a church group. We were out in BC at the lake, and he reminded me that some young ladies came to me and said, "If you preach like that, are you not afraid of the devil?" And I said, "No." I forgot all about this. Now, we are not to be afraid of the devil. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but I will tell you something. I have learned a very new respect for him. There is not one person here who can stand against the devil, not a single one. And in these past month, if some of you had not held up my hands, I'm not sure I would have made it. So, Paul, in beginning this very important section, says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." I want to translate this verse as I see it from the original language, and I don't have time to make defense for it this morning, but this is how I feel it would be best translated. Finally, my brethren, be empowered in the Lord, even in the strength of his might. I'll read it again. Finally, my brethren, be empowered in the Lord, even in the strength of his might. Let me just say that it is striking that the verb, as in our text, be strong, or as I have translated it, be empowered, is passive in voice, not active in the original. That is a very significant difference from our translation. We cannot make ourselves strong in the Lord, but we can do something that will cause us to be strong in the Lord. And second, the word translated strong, be strong in the Lord, is the word dunamis. This word speaks of ability, power or ability. So I have translated it, be empowered. Now it is noteworthy that we are to be empowered in the Lord, even in the strength of his might. We have three words for strength or power in this verse. First, we are to be empowered. It is the word we heard of before, dunamis, from which we get our word. Anybody know? Dynamite, told you. It is, you know what it is? It is ability. It is to be able. There are many things we cannot do because we are not able. We must be empowered or enabled. And we are enabled in the strength of God's might. We cannot battle Satan on our own. We cannot overcome him on our own. We must be enabled by the strength of God's might. It is simply amazing that we can tap into God's great ability and power, or the power of his might. But how do we do this? Well, verses 11 through 12 will give us the general method and the reason. Verses 13 and on will give us the details. Our question now is, if we are to be empowered in the Lord, let me give you a little grammar lesson this morning. Probably I'll fritter my time away this morning. And there's a difference between an active and a passive verb. An active verb is like this. I hit the ball. That's active. A passive verb is like this. The ball hit me. In the passage, it's passive. Something must happen to me to be empowered. I'm not doing it. It has to happen to me. So our question is, how are we to be empowered in the Lord if it is to be done to us? What do we do in order to get empowered in the strength of his might? Well, verse 11 tells us in general what to do. How do we become empowered? How do we become enabled? Well, the command that follows tells us, look at verse 11 now, put on the whole armor of God. That's how. Put on the whole armor of God. But we ask, what is this armor all about? Why is it important that we have such great strength? And the answer is immediately given. It is that we might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why must we be spiritually empowered, not physically? Note the reason given in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We are in a spiritual battle, not a physical one. Let me quote, give you an extended quote from a message I did. I preached on this passage once in my life, went through it on a number of messages. That is a number of years ago. Let me quote from that message. The Greek word for wiles here is methodias. It is not hard to see what English word we get from this word. It is methods. It is instructive that the word wiles is in the plural. He does not simply use one method. The methods are multitudinous and they are masterfully employed. Just when you have one thing conquered in your life, another comes along. And it seems that with Christian maturity come different methods. A method is a manner or way of proceeding with something which is according to plan. For example, in the world, there are many kinds of diseases and sicknesses. I have heard that the doctors have a way they use to determine what method will be used in a particularly different case. I understand they have what is called a round table. A number of doctors meet, the case is given, and then these doctors discuss the matter and come up with a method that will be best used in this particular case. I think that gives us a good picture of, I'm not likening doctors to demons, but I think it gives us a good picture of what may happen in the spiritual world. Now, you said before you believe there is such a realm. Picture with me this morning a round table of demons. This day it is you or I that is the case. You or I are discussed. Our weaknesses are discussed. Suggestions are made. Demon so or so has the case, and what he wants to do is to destroy us. John 10:10. And so our every weakness is considered. Our strengths are considered. Various methods are considered. Some are eliminated, and some are considered. By the way, let me just remind you here that they must pass this with the Lord before they are allowed to do it. And when everything has been discussed, all the pros and cons have been considered, the decision is made to attack with such or such a method. And now there we are, like Job or like Peter we saw in the last message, we are totally unaware of what has happened in the spiritual realm. Our day begins beautifully, and then before noon, every kind of difficulty seems to have set in. By evening, we are so discouraged, we hardly know what to do. Tomorrow is Sunday, and somehow every feeling resists the idea of going to church, and so we sleep in. And then you talk with someone. They are from the same church, and they speak negatively about so-and-so. By the way, I wrote this years ago. The seeds of Satan are going deeper and deeper. Sunday comes along, and we stay home. Then we stay away for 2 weeks, and so on. Our Bible reading begins to die away. Our prayer life begins to slip. Everything is going according to Wiles' plan. The methods or schemes of the evil one are working. And then, lo and behold, you or I meet up with another Christian. This is a spiritual Christian, and he or she detects something amiss and talks to us about the Lord. We still have no idea of what is going on, but something is changing. And then a deep longing sets in for peace with God, and the long and the short of it is that we come back on track. Did the case I set out seem too fantastic to be true? Do you think this actually happens? Read the book of Job. Listen again to our text. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods of the devil. Not only will what I have described happen to many, but one person will go through hundreds, maybe thousands of such attacks from the evil one. And for this reason, Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be empowered in the Lord, even in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." The empowering of God is to enable us to stand against the well-thought-out schemes of the devil. By the way, as I pondered it this week, I think there are many Christians the devil does not have to spend many demons on. There are many Christians who, by their lifestyle, may even be a help to him. Think about it. Think about it. Let me give you a few examples of the wiles of the devil, and there are many more. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that such things as discouragement, anxiety, lack of assurance, and worldliness are just a few of the wiles of the devil. Do Christians get caught up with things like that, and many more? You see, if Satan cannot keep us from becoming Christians, he may be able to keep us powerless. A powerless Christian is no threat to him, and many times possibly a help. So from verse 12, we learn that we are in a huge battle, and it is spiritual in nature, not physical. By far the biggest percentage of mankind lies fully in the sway of the wicked one. It has been a heavy burden to me in the last while to think that the majority of mankind is lost. Most of mankind lies in the hand of the wicked one entirely. And much of Christianity is kept powerless by the things he has either been able to withhold from them or in which he has defeated their stands. They have taken stands on things and backed off. So we go to verse 13. I see this verse as somewhat of a conclusion to the previous verses. I do not want to take time to give my reasons for this, but I feel that the first sentence in this verse should end after the word day. Now, I noticed when Mike read it this morning, this is an awkward verse, and I noticed that in his reading. It is an awkward verse, but let me read it as I understand it. Therefore, that is because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. End of sentence. Now, if you learn diagramming and learn to give account for every word in Scripture, this sentence is not diagrammable. And I don't know how English translators have come up with it the way it is. So we must ask, just what is this evil day? Now, commentators have given many answers to that question. But I think we all face evil days. Every once in a while, it seems Satan sees an opportunity to get us, and we meet an evil day. Jesus had an evil day after he fasted for 40 days. Peter had an evil day the night Jesus was taken. Job had an evil day. My wife pointed out to me a while ago that after Jesus had fasted for 40 days and Satan had tested him, Satan left him for a season. The New King James says he left him until an opportune time, and I think it's a good translation. When Satan has an opportune time, he will always come again. Many preachers have fallen into immorality in an evil day. Many Christians fail the Lord in an evil day. Oh, to be on guard. In the New Testament, believers who are able to withstand in the evil day are called, listen to this, they are called, anybody want to guess? Overcomers. You've seen this Nike brand of today, right? Nike gets its word from its name from this word overcomer in the Greek. In the Greek, overcomers are Nike people. That means they get the victory. They gain the victory in the evil day. They are able to withstand the evil one. I think I have a bit of extra time. This passage does not teach us to go as an army against the evil one. It teaches, as I understand, that when we live right and we do right, he will come at us. We are to, what's the command? Stand. Stand. We go now to verse 13b, the last part, which, as I said, begins, I think, a new sentence. Here we are commanded to stand. So I will read 13b together with verse 14. And maybe some of you are homeschoolers. You're learning. Maybe some of you have learned the grammar. If you have learned to diagram these sentences sometime and see what you can do with this particular part of it. Here's how I would read it. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Here's the command to stand. By the way, when you have a stand and it is biblical and it is right, the devil will attack your stand. It cannot go otherwise. And here we are to stand. Having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Someday I'd like to speak on taking stands. You see, Paul will now show us in detail what it means to put on the whole armor of God and how to stand against the onslaught of the wicked one. There are many things we need to stand on. There are many stands Christians give up under the onslaught of Satan, and through that, Christianity is greatly weakened. But we will move on to being girded with truth. When it talks about being girded, it speaks of a belt, which I understand was from 2 to 4 inches wide. Zondervan Pictorial Bible Dictionary says it was frequently studded with iron. We're talking now about the soldier, and I should have brought my Christian soldier here this morning to show you this clothing or this material that he wears. It was frequently studded with iron, silver, or gold. This type of girdle was sometimes supported by a shoulder strap and provided a means whereby articles such as a scrip, that is a wallet, sword, dagger, or other valuables could be carried. So let me give you just a little idea. Let's say you are a carpenter and you have all kinds of things to carry, so you have this belt with pouches and a hammer holder and so on. If you are without those, you know what happens to your hammer in a very short time, right? And so that's what the idea is here. The girdle, whether made of cloth or leather, was a very useful article of clothing in that it so frequently entered into so many activities of life. When one was to walk or run or enter any type of service, he girded himself for the journey or task at hand. Thus it was that girded loins were a symbol of readiness for service or endeavor, end quote. So we see that the belt was most important. Take the belt off and the soldier was missing enough equipment to lose against an opponent. We have talked about the importance of truth in many messages here. Truth is discussed in our day in many ways, but what I believe is important to what the Bible calls truth is that truth is that which corresponds to reality. Once, listen, if you are going to get into any of these kinds of studies, you're going to go off to college or so on, once one begins to question what reality is, one has entered the field of philosophy. Ellie Maxwell called it philosophy. And when one enters that field, one has exited that which is essential to biblical truth. You start arguing about all kinds of non-essentials. Second, truth is propositional. Truth is propositional. It can be put into propositions. As I see it, truth has two major parts to it. For example, 2 plus 2 is not a truth. 2 plus 2 is not a truth. If you have only equals 4, it's not a truth either. If you have 2 plus 2 equals 4, now this corresponds to this and you have a truth. You can take a very simple sentence like Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now you have to determine, is this proposition a truth? I would liken truth in the Christian life to the important navigational instruments on an airplane. I was given an article put out by Environment Canada. You remember that it's not too long ago, we had an airplane come into the airport here. There was fog, and the pilot flew into the fog, and he flew straight into the ground. Here's what this article said. I was given it after this event. If you're ever tempted to take off in marginal weather and have no instrument training, read this article first before you go. If you decide to go anyway and lose visual contact, start counting down from 178 seconds. How long can a pilot who has no instrument training expect to live after he flies into bad weather and loses visual contact? Researchers at the University of Illinois found the answer to this question. 20 students, guinea pigs, flew into a simulated instrument weather and all went into graveyard spirals or roller coasters. The outcome differed only in one respect, the time required until control was lost. The interval ranged from 480 seconds to 20 seconds. The average time was 178 seconds, 2 seconds short of 3 minutes. Now, I ask, how can a Christian stay on track without checking the truth? If he does not know the danger of living by feelings when the fog sets in, and when those feelings are in conflict with the instrument of truth, how will he make it? Listen to Proverbs 23:23. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. There we have four of the Christian pilot's instruments: truth, wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Let me give a word here this morning to parents. Teach your children to tell the truth. Teach your children to tell the truth. Never let them get away with a lie. Sometimes when they're very small, it seems very innocent. Never let them get away with a lie. Lies are horribly damaging. Yesterday, I heard lies told about some people in this group. I know they were lies. Lying fits together with words like murder and adultery and so on. Teach your children to tell the truth. We must move on. When we face the evil one, and face him we will have to learn to read and trust the instrument of truth. But not only must we have the truth, for Paul says we are to stand having put on the breastplate of righteousness, verse 14. You see, we must put this on before we can stand the onslaught of the evil one. The breastplate covers the vitals of the body. And I was going to bring this replica I had of the Roman soldiers' equipment. But the breastplate covers the vitals of the body. The body can withstand an arrow in the legs or in the arms, but it cannot withstand an arrow in the stomach or the heart or the lungs. The breastplate is absolutely essential to stand against the wiles of the devil. So don't look at your Bibles. What is this breastplate? Righteousness. Living right. Now, righteousness is a long word, but its meaning is not complicated. Righteousness is simply doing right. Righteousness provides us with a very valuable instrument of warfare against our foe. It is the breastplate. As a matter of fact, without it, we cannot successfully stand against him. So in our picture of the Christian soldier, righteousness is a breastplate. To sin, we just talked about lying, say to lie or do wrong things with, let's talk about for a moment, maybe you get tired of this. The internet. This little gadget we can hold in our hands that has access to everything. It is not hard to sin with that thing, is it? All such things weaken our breastplate, and we will slowly crumble under the power of the wicked one. Jesus taught us to pray, and deliver us from evil. I think a literal translation reads like this, and deliver us from the evil one. And I ask you, how does God deliver us from the evil one? We just pray there and say, Lord, keep me from the evil one. Lord, deliver me. How does he keep us from the evil one? Well, by our learning the truth and our obedience to it, he will keep us from the evil one. We cannot stand there when we do not spend time in the truth, or when we live wrong. That is an impossibility. And to put on the breastplate of righteousness, we must first know the truth. We must know what is right to do. And so we must know the truth first. Let's move on to verse 15. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Here we have the gospel footwear. It says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This phrase is difficult. The difficulty comes with the word preparation. Let me ask here, is there anybody here that studied this word? Preparation. Here's an interesting study for you. There are two main views of what is meant here. One, we are to have our feet shod with a preparedness at all times to share the gospel with other people. There are various arguments that well support that view, which I will not take time for. The second view takes this word translated preparation in its second sense, the sense of a foundation. Vine says, if that is the meaning in Ephesians 6:14, the gospel itself is to be the firm footing of the believer. In other words, the gospel is this soldier's foundation, or that on which he stands. Now, if you study this soldier's clothing and so on, you will find that they did all kinds of things to their footwear in order to be able to stand in mud or whatever the case may be, in order that they had a good foundation to stand in. So, from the context, I prefer the second view, though the first one would clearly be true, but I think that is not what is meant here. The context is standing against the wiles of the devil. But it is further instructive on how the word gospel is modified in our sentence. It is the gospel of peace. When you know the truth, that gospel that produces righteousness and which is the source of peace, that peace will give to the soldier traction that not even Satan himself can push over. And I think this is important in the battle. When a man has true peace, peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it helps him to face anything. Let me just make a little admission here. I taught for some years that only God and Jesus Christ could give peace. I did not think that the devil or so could give peace. Then some time ago, I read that Jesus said, "Peace I give to you, not as the world gives." There is peace from other sources too. We must learn to discern. And this peace that the Lord Jesus Christ gives, I will tell you, I believe this with all my heart. If you find this peace and you can hang on to it, it will take you through absolutely anything this world can give you, including martyrdom that we heard about this morning. It helps the Christian soldier to face anything. This peace, the peace the gospel brings, is an absolutely essential part of the Christian soldier's gear. It is like cork boots to a logger, or good running shoes to a runner, a racer. Well, let's look at the shield of faith, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, it is worth noting that it says, above all, taking the shield of faith. Now, one might wonder why this point is not given first if it is to be above all. Why would it not be given first? But certainly before one can take up the shield of faith, one must have come to the truth. As regards the spiritual life of man, there are myriads of views and which one is right. Let me recommend a sermon to you on sermon audio that I did some years ago, 10 Proofs That the Bible is the Word of God. That's a very crucial message on this. Before one can have the true faith, one must find the truth. That is one of man's greatest dilemmas. And if you will go to university or college and you get into these philosophy classes, you will find this. But having come to truth, one now has a lifetime of learning and growing in faith. Many years ago, when I preached on this passage, I missed an important truth right here. You can study this for yourself. You see, when we talk about faith in light of the Christian life, we can talk about it in a number of different ways. You might want to jot this down and ponder it. One may speak of saving faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, or Romans 3:22, saving faith. Or one might speak of the Christian's gift of faith, Romans 12:3, 1 Corinthians 12:9. These are not the same. By the way, if you will study Calvinism, you will find that Calvinism says that unless you are given the gift of faith, you can't get saved. And God only gives the gift of faith to an elect few. And every passage they use to prove that speaks of the gift of the Christian's faith, not saving faith. You can study that for yourself. Or one may speak of the Christian faith as opposed to Buddhism or Islam, etc., etc. The Christian faith as opposed to all other faiths or beliefs. Now, let me ask you this morning. Which one of the three that we've looked at do you think is in the passage? Saving faith, the gift of faith, or the sum total of the Christian faith? Any idea? Well, it is very interesting that in the original, and I missed it the last time I preached through it, it says, the shield of the faith. The shield of the faith. And this I believe to be the sum total of the Christian faith. It's not your faith or my faith. It's the sum total of the Christian faith. We must take up the sum total of this. We must be ever growing in this part of our Christian life. Now, there are many things important for us to do in order to take up the shield of the faith. I was so encouraged this morning. There's a family here who has read through the Bible. Do you know what that means? Do you know how much time they spent together reading the Bible? That's one of the ways you take up the faith. As much as possible, we must read and study the Word of God ourselves. We must fellowship with other true Christians. We must sit under the teaching and preaching of sound doctrine. We must learn to meditate on the Scriptures. And I'm not talking about this modern stuff they're talking about, meditation on Scripture. When I talk about meditating on Scripture, I'm talking about thinking, not non-thinking. Then we must obey the truths we learn. You can study the Scriptures on this. The obedience is so crucial. These are absolutely essential to taking up the shield of the faith. Then in verse 17a, we are instructed to take the helmet of salvation. Consider for a moment the importance of the head on the body. Now, you can transplant many parts of the body, but let me ask you, can you transplant the head? Now, if they could, what would you have transplanted? The body, not the head. You know what we used to wonder? What would happen if they could ever take one person's heart out and put it in the other person? What would happen? I don't know if we have any people old enough here to remember what it was like when we first heard about transplants, heart transplants. You know what happens? Nothing. Well, let me talk a little more about that. In the Bible, it uses various parts, body parts, to seek to explain the immaterial parts of man. For example, it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your..." Okay. When it says with all your mind, the word is not actually mind. You can check this for yourself. You got all the material right in your own hands, lots of you. It is the word dianoia. I can't take a lot of time this morning, which I would translate literally as a thinking through. You shall love the Lord your God with all your thinking through. You know when your mind is not caught up with other things and thinking things through? That's where to love God. That's the place. It's not the word mind. The word mind in many translations, I think, has not been well translated. And this thinking through is only one aspect of the heart. And I believe the heart speaks of that immaterial part of man that speaks of the physical or the other part, which we call the mind. The heart is the mind in Scripture. For example, someone tell me the answer to this. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Where does he think? It's in his heart, which is the mind, as I understand it. So the heart is the physical organ that is likened to the mind in the immaterial, and the organ in the body where the mind does its work is the brain. As the heart is the vital center of the physical body, so the mind is the vital center of the soul. Shut down the physical heart, and man is physically finished. Shut down man's mind in the immaterial, and he is also finished. By the way, that's where the whole of the battle between God and Satan takes place. It's in the heart. I'd like to tell you much more about there are many parts to the heart. Thus, when you shut down the brain and man's body, you have what we call a vegetable, if he's still alive otherwise. God and Satan are at war. The place where that war takes place is the mind of man. And if you picture this Christian soldier, and he has all his gear on except the helmet, what do you think the devil would go for? Picture, in our country, we can picture this, a modern goalie playing, say, for the Edmonton Oilers, who has everything except a helmet. Can you picture it now? Years ago, they played like that. Not anymore. You see, if you picture this soldier, it is the head that houses the most crucial place as far as strategy and such in warfare. It is the heart or the mind which is governed by the physical brain while we are in this body that the scripture give direction. It is there that all decisions are made for good or for evil. It is there that God or Satan wins. Now look at our soldier as we have him thus far. He has girded his clothing with his belt, the truth. On it he can hang all the other things he will need in battle. He has a breastplate of righteousness. He has his feet shod with good shoes for battle. He has a shield of faith, but his head is bare. You can imagine immediately what the devil will go for. And Paul instructs the Christian to put on the helmet, and he calls it the helmet of salvation. Now, this word for salvation is important. What aspect of salvation does it refer to? And I'd like to have Sunday school class right now. What part of salvation does it refer to? Or what tense of salvation? And the commentaries are disagreed on these. Does it talk about past salvation, present salvation, future salvation? Well, we do not have much time to spend here. Let me just say that only four times in the New Testament does the word salvation occur in the neuter gender. Once in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's a big discussion there. And this is my conclusion. Usually it's in the feminine. My conclusion is that when salvation is spoken of in the neuter gender, it's talking about the whole of salvation. Past, present, and future, regeneration, election, etc., etc., and so on. It is our salvation that protects the most important area of our body, the place of the mind. You will remember that when David went out against Goliath, that he went for the one unprotected area of this man. And by doing so, he beat a man two or three times his size. And if Satan can get us in our mind, we are finished. And in these days, there are times when I have had to tell myself, you can't think like that. You must not think like that about so-and-so. If Satan can get us in our mind, we are done. The sword of the Spirit, 17b. You see, you know what I did with my message? I made it like this. So we can shorten up. The last piece of the soldier's equipment Paul mentions is the sword. It is the only offensive piece, and we are clearly told what Paul meant by the sword. It is the word of God. Many times I have challenged you to read through the Word of God, and many of you are doing that, maybe for the fourth or fifth time or more. I cannot overstress the importance of that. I am so encouraged, parents taking time to read the Word of God with their children. Read your Bibles. Then seek to learn to understand it as much as you can and learn to use it against the forces of darkness. Now, I've written in here, only do this if you have time. I have a little time this morning. I thought if I had time, I would mention one other thing here. We have talked about taking up the shield of the faith. It is the sum total of the Christian faith that deflects all the fiery darts of the wicked one. I understand that when the enemy first advanced, he would come to the city and he would shoot fiery darts over the defenses, the walls of the city, into the city. These fiery darts were burning, and whenever they hit something flammable, they would start a fire inside the town. If any part of the body was exposed, the clothing would start burning, or other important things in the city might start burning, threatening the whole city if the darts were not dealt with. And if one left one's stand against the enemy to fight these fires, now one was distracted and in more danger of being hit by a fiery dart. These fiery darts are not the final onslaught of Satan. They are the preliminary. When you get these fiery darts coming, this is only the start. And what I want to add here is that the fiery darts are not the actual battle. They are preliminary actions to the real battle. Once enough damage has been done by the fiery darts, do you remember when the United States went into Afghanistan, was it? Do you remember what they did? They shot in their fiery darts. When they had what they called softened up, they put their ground troops in. Once enough damage was done by the fiery darts, now the enemy would be able to enter the city and hand-to-hand combat would take place. This was the real battle, and it is when this real battle takes place between us and the spiritual enemy that we must know how to use the sword of the Spirit. Now remember that this is a spiritual battle, and we must fight this battle with spiritual equipment. And this sword is the sword of the Spirit. That is the sword of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit battles against Satan, but he uses us to do so. And in order for the Holy Spirit to be able to overcome Satan, we must know the Word of God so that we can use, so that he can use us to fight through this sword, which is the sword of the Spirit. And so I want to bring this message to a close. And we have been reminded, you know, as we face a new year, that in this coming year, if the Lord tarries, and if you and I live, we will come under the attack of the wicked one. And we need to know how to stand. And how to stand, according to this passage, is that we are to put on the whole armor of God. Number one is what? Truth. Number one is truth. Then righteousness, etc. And so as we enter another year, may the Lord grant us that we might become overcomers. Nike, God bless you.